Let's pray for each other and let's pray for ourselves as we begin. Our Father, we pray for your living and active word to do a work of cutting to our hearts, to understand, so that we might understand you better, so that we might respond rightly, so that joy might be ours. We ask for your spirit to be at work as we look at this psalm together this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't be a fool. Put that down. Don't be a fool. You'll fall. Don't be a fool. That's dangerous. Can you remember scenarios when you've either said those words or had that sort of thing said to you? When the word fool is used in all sorts of ways, I think we understand it when it's said like that. We say it out of compassion and love. We may be angry and we may be frightened, but saying you fool is trying to drill some sense into the person whom we're saying to, who we care about. A living fool is better than a dead one, and a timely warning to the fool may just have them step back from the curb or away from the cliff edge or put down a weapon or de-escalate a fight. But there is another way the word fool is used. And Jesus has it in mind when the Sermon on the Mount, he warns about anger and says, Matthew chapter 5, you've heard it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. That is, to call someone a fool, saying that is the sort of thing you wouldn't say unless you'd lost control of your tongue. It's such a shockingly nasty thing to call people. It's more likely that's the sense of the word that's in the psalm, a shockingly nasty thing to be. David wrote this psalm that we might have a better grasp of what God considers a fool to be. And he says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool in the psalm isn't someone who's just made a mistake and needs a bit of correction. No, the fool David is talking about is deliberately defiant. He's knowingly rebellious. He has his heart turned away on purpose from believing in God. Well, we're going to take a long, hard look at the fool in this psalm, the same way you might take a long, hard look at an accident report. You might read it to learn any lessons you can so as not to make the same mistakes yourself. I was thinking about accident reports and I found one in this magazine. This is my paragliding magazine. And in it is a whole page of accident reports. And I thought I'd read you one. On the 4th of December 2019, a male pilot, age 62, flying at Beachy Head in a 15-kilometer-an-hour wind, was doing some ground handling in preparing for his first flight of the day. He was wearing new ski gloves due to the cold conditions, and a plastic hook attached to his glove by the manufacturer got hooked into one of the lines. It meant he was only able to control the paraglider with difficulty, and eventually he was able to unhook it. There was no injury, but there is clearly a lesson to be learned from that incident. The irony this morning, however, might be that the action of reading a truly responding to this psalm, that it sounds very reasonable, is precisely the kind of thing the fool will not do. His mind is closed to change. He thinks he's got nothing to learn. And he'll shake its head at any analysis that doesn't fit with his already set view of himself and the world around him. Nevertheless, I'm aiming where David was aiming with his psalm, at the heart. And it's the heart of the fool that is described in the psalm's opening line. Now, I'm going to try and put up these slides, but they may be reversed. If they're reversed, I will take them down quite quickly. But here they are. The heart of the fool, the results of the fool, the identity of the fool, and the fool's only hope. That's where we're headed. That's what this psalm talks about. It looks like they're all right. We're going to leave them up. So first, the heart of the fool. He says in his heart, there is no God. Who says that? Well, is this the 21st century atheist, a Richard Dawkins character for 500 BC, someone who makes a public argument for there being no God and going on the attack against all those silly believers? I don't think so. Prior to the 17th century, the history books show that there were hardly any who had the bold faith to make that kind of claim, that there is no God. No, the psalmist is talking about the practical atheist, the one who, no matter what he says with his lips, by his actions that you know him. His actions which flow from his heart show that he believes there is no God, no one over him, no one who can set the rules, the moral standards, and call everyone to live by it. No, this person doesn't live God's way because in his heart he doesn't want to. And so by his actions he's living as though there is no God. Don't be fooled by outward appearance. This is the sort of person who may claim to know God and have a religious looking life. He could be in church or at least in Zoom church at the weekend, but by their actions during the week, by their thoughts, by their use of money and time, they deny him. So what are they doing? They're cheating at school. They're lying to their parents. They're claiming expenses they didn't spend. They're cheating on their wives or the wives they will have one day, by claiming to be a Christian on the one hand and living as though God hadn't set the boundary for sex to be within marriage today. So the fool is a functional atheist. In conversation, the fool may say, well, perhaps there is a God, but if there is, he doesn't see, and if there is, he doesn't care. You see, the fool doesn't want to admit that there is a thing called evil, and he likes to claim that if there is a God, then he doesn't care either. Christchurch's accounts are edited every year. Someone from outside goes over them and signs them off as being fair and accurate. They say where the money has come from and where it's gone. And it's not just small organizations. All the bigger ones do have them too. Accountants, auditors. Have you ever thought why? Why do we have auditors, people who check our finances? Why do we want a surveyor, someone overlooking what happens to money? Well, isn't it because we know without that kind of surveillance, people will try things on. They will steal money. They will act dishonestly. If people think that they can get away with it because they're not seen, they will. Why do the police love surveillance cameras at big demonstrations and football matches? And why do the troublemakers in the crowds like to wear masks? Well, both the police and the demonstrators know the same thing. People don't want to be seen doing wrong things. They'd like to do what they want to do unseen, unwatched, unjudged. And people will behave badly, they'll hurt others, they'll act selfishly if the cameras aren't filming or if they are behind closed doors. And they'll do it because they don't believe God is watching. They don't believe in the surveillance of God. They are fools who say in their heart, there is no God. The fool thinks if no one's watching, then no one's seeing. Then I can indulge my sinful thoughts, my lusts, my pride. I can choose not to care for other people. I can tell myself that my time is more important than anyone else's. If I can hide from people, then I'm free to behave however I want. It struck me that one sign that this is going on close to home is how we use our smartphones. We have passwords or fingerprint security because we don't want other people to see what is private. Now, that makes sense when it comes to bank details or personal information. It's right that we want to keep that secure. But when it's everyday interactions with friends and I want to hide what I'm saying and who I'm saying it to and about, it's because I'd be embarrassed if my parents saw what I said or others saw what I did. Well, if I'm like that, I'm a fool. I may be able to hide my chats from my parents, but we're fools if we live like there is no God who does see everything, who reads every text. You see, the fool is forgetting. They're deliberately saying in their heart, there is no God. That's his heart. Okay, second point. What are his results? What are the results of the fool? Look at verse 1. They are corrupt and their ways are vile. When you get the message that your hard drive has been corrupted, that is bad news. It probably means you've lost everything. when you hear about an African country where church money is being used by a bishop to pay off the head of police to carry out the murder of a young clergyman who is threatening his job because he's so good at it, that is the sickening news of corruption. Corruption's there in verse 1 and it's there in verse 6. It means that the right order of things has gone wrong. Justice is being denied. Good is being turned to evil. Truth is being trampled. The fool says in their heart, there is no God. He is corrupt and his ways are vile. The effect of the heart problem in the fool is corruption. And that harms themselves and then it harms others. What are vile ways? Well, they're ways that God hates, ways that are an abomination to him. You know when you get milk out of the fridge and it smells off? That is vile. It's gone wrong. Well, the fool is like that. They have gone off. Their words are harsh. Their plotting is deadly. They may think that the world is all about getting what they want out of it. And if people have to be trodden on to get it, then that's just the way it is. Well, but God sees it, and he calls it vile. Such cruel and selfish thinking harms them. They alienate themselves from anyone who'd be a good friend to them, and they go and harm themselves like that. Drinking, gambling, addictions, loss, failure. And with that list will inevitably come the list of people they've hurt. People whose trust they've broken, friendship they've squandered, money they haven't repaid. Foolish people hurt themselves and they hurt others. Well, there's a question in verse 4, followed by further results from the fool. Do these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. What is that about? Well, here's my thought. When you eat a sandwich, do you worry about the effect your eating it will have on the person next to you? No. Do you wrestle with your conscience as you chew on your ham and cheese sandwich? No, you don't. You just get on with it and eat your bread. The fool thinks nothing of inflicting pain on other people. It's like eating a sandwich to him. It's as quick and easy, as conscience-free as eating lunch. We have a COVID-19 epidemic in the world. That means epidemic. It's a disease that spread the world over. That is bad, but it's not as bad as something becoming endemic. That means it becomes so ingrained, it's not something that'll fade away or die out. It's become natural and normal to a person or a people group. Well, vile ways and corruption among fools are endemic. They're like a disease with outcomes that eat away at the fool from within, and they make them repulsive to God and deeply destructive towards others. So do you see the results of the fool? They're all encompassing. Moral, religious, social boundaries, they've all been crossed. And they never, verse 4, call on God. Now that's not surprising because verse 1, they say in their heart, there is no God. Okay, so we've had the heart of the fool and the results of the fool. Now we're going to look at the identity of the fool. Who is this fool? Well, that's where the psalmist goes next. All this uncomfortable description of the fool and the examination of the results from the fool are unsettling. Thinking of the horrors of injustice and abuse of power and acting in the world as if there's no God makes some kind of sense. We can see it around us. But the psalmist then says something that stops the reader being an uninvolved critic and draws them right into the heart and the purpose of this psalm. Instead of this being cool observations of the uninvolved on the way the world is bad all around them, the psalmist zooms back up into the sky and he looks around and sees what's really going on. When you get an aerial view, sometimes you can see things you can't see when they're up close. Well, the judgment of verse 1, the fool says in his heart there is no God, suddenly spills over. Look with me at verse 2. God looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. His gaze covers the whole earth, better than any string of satellites, and it's all of time. Spans the Aztecs, builders of the ziggurats, the ancient Brits who built Stonehenge. It covers every culture, every race, language, nation, religion, city, people group. And the conclusion, once God has surveyed the whole lot, that includes you, your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, everyone who has ever lived, what is God's verdict? Is there anyone who seeks God? Anyone who truly takes the initiative and seeks after their creator that they might live his way? Look at verse 3. Everyone has turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. You don't get much more emphatic than that. He hasn't missed a few people in his looking. No, God sees, and his verdict is no one. If there's no one who is not a fool, that means, to put it positively, everyone is a fool. But surely that's an overstatement. That can't be true. Surely there are people who have sought God, who are true searchers after truth, genuine people in whom there isn't an evil or corrupt thought, any vile inclination, let alone action. Well, in the sight of God, who sees all our hearts, every inclination of our private minds, he concludes, just as he did in the time of Noah, there is no one, not even one. Consider Paul arguing his case in the book of Romans, chapter 3. He's asked, is there any advantage in being a Jew? And he said, yes, there is lots. Jewish people have been entrusted, for instance, with the very words of God. But when it comes to God's judgment, are the Jews going to be any better off? And his answer, chapter 3, verse 9 of Romans, is not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. There is no one righteous, and he's quoting this psalm and its sibling psalm, Psalm 14. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. So do you see that? The verdict of the Bible is that God, who sees everyone's hearts, has not found a clean one among us. They are all stained and corrupted and gone sour. There is no one who is entirely innocent, whose heart isn't turned away from their maker. Now, that's as true now as it was when there were only two people on the earth. There is no golden savage lost in some jungle somewhere who is truly seeking after God. There was no period in history when men and women were pointed in the right direction. No, the shocking verdict of this psalm is that the identity of the fool is me, and it is you. And it is everyone else who has ever lived. We've all lived as practical atheists, behaving as though there isn't a God. We've said in our hearts, there is no God. And that means that where there's any seeking after good, any genuine turning of a heart in a personal admission of sin and desire to follow God's ways, the initiative must always have come from him. Any seeking after God by you or me was put in our hearts by him before it was our idea. We can't take any of the credit. All glory goes to him. That is what grace is. You see, he's acted towards us without us having done anything to deserve it. Verse 5 tells us the destiny of the fool. It tells us where folly leads. Except for God's grace, this is the end for everyone. They've never called on God, verse 4. But there they are, overwhelmed with terror. Their end is anxiety and terror. Now, a panic attack is a horrible thing. Incapacitated, shaking inability to think straight, racing heart, a sense that something utterly awful is about to happen. That is nasty. And for those of you who have experienced them, you'll know that. But for most, they pass and there is some relief. For the fool, that will not pass. A moment will come when they will see things for what they really are, that there is a God, and that their lives have been weighed in the scales and found wanting. That there is no escape from the oncoming wave, no chance to step out of its way anymore. No wonder they're overwhelmed with dread. The God whom they've laughed in the face of or ignored as an irrelevance is there before them in all his glory. The believers whose lives they have mocked and made a misery of have been proved right. Like the rich man in the story Jesus tells at the end of his comfy life, now he's in hell, able to see the poor man who he ignored his whole life, now in heaven. And between them, there is a great gulf fixed. The prospect of eternal time under God's eternal wrath is justly overwhelming. David is able to speak perhaps of a battle in which God's enemies were conquered in real history. Perhaps it was Sennacherib's proud attack on Jerusalem, stopped in the night with thousands slain. 2 Kings 18. God scattered the bones of those who attacked you. You put them to shame, for God despised them. How are you feeling at this point? The heart of the fool is corrupt and vile. The results of the fool are hurt for themselves and damage to others. The identity of a fool isn't someone else out there. It is you and me. And his identity, a destiny, is the hell of an eternal overwhelming dread before the God they have turned away from all their lives. How are you feeling? Now, if that is a sobering picture, is it one you are prepared to acknowledge paints a more real picture of the world than you have been living in so far? Perhaps your instinct is to want to say, no, 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 it can't be that way. This isn't the way it is. Denial. Well, the thing about denial is that it has no effect on reality. You can deny the existence of a fire, but that won't stop it burning you when you touch it. You can deny the existence of gravity, but that will not lift you up when you fall. Denial is a fool's reaction to this psalm. Thankfully, David sounds a note of hope in verse 5, and he underlines it in bold in verse 6. They were overwhelmed with dread when there was nothing to dread. What do you mean, nothing to dread? The coming judgment of a holy God on a sinner whose back has been turned to him all his life, that is dreadful, isn't it? But not in the light of the hope of verse 6, the direction which we are now all to look in. Let's look down. The fool's only hope. The fool's only hope. Verse 6. Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion when God restores his people. Let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. David leads every fool who's ever lived in the prayer that we all need to pray and keep praying. Lord, save us. The hope for the fool isn't in himself. It has to come from outside, and so he appeals to the God so far that he's denied. He asks for rescue, and he appeals to that rescue to come from Zion. That is Jerusalem, God's holy city, the city of his king. And that rescue, anticipated by King David, would come and be fulfilled in great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, 2,000 years ago, the answer to the question, are there any who understand, any who seek God, could be answered with, yes, there is one. His name is Jesus, and he would live a life turned towards God, not in the least bit corrupt, only doing good all the time. His was the life we were meant to lead and have not. Jesus was killed, and his then is the death that we are meant to die and need not. God has provided a way for his people to be restored, for anyone to turn from their sin and receive his grace and mercy. No longer are God's people determined by being descendants of Abraham, by blood. It's now by spiritual descent, by faith. God's new people are his by faith, and there are no limits to the extent of his people or his love. It can cover me, it can cover you. If only you will turn and acknowledge that you have been a fool and you do not want to be any longer. Will you receive his love for you unconditionally with the gratefulness of the forgiven sinner, not clinging to any good works of your own as though you've contributed to your rescue, not claiming that you started this search for God yourself, but even that spark of interest that you got along by going along to church or asking questions of Christians, you admit it must have come from God too. It's all a gift. Will that be your conviction for your life? You see, if it will be, then David is holding out at the end of this psalm is a rescue for you. Real rejoicing and gladness that doesn't fade when other joys must fade. Nothing can separate the believer from the love of God. Let's go to Romans 8:39. Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation. Sickness, pain, loss, grief, abuse, hurt, betrayal. Nothing will be able to separate you from the love of Christ, the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So do you see the stakes are very high when you've heard this psalm? We are in it. We're in it as those who have been fools. Perhaps we still are fools. Practical atheists living our lives as though there isn't a God who sees and knows. We are those who are in the dock and have been found guilty of vile ways and corrupt lives. We're in there with everyone else. But today we have a chance to respond. In repentance and honest faith, a question has been asked of every one of us. Will we receive this line of rescue that has been thrown to us? It comes from the form of words that point us from 500 BC, David's day, to 30 AD, Jesus' day. The moment Jesus, God's King from Jerusalem, would lay down his life as the sacrifice for sinners, so that they need not face God's righteous anger at their having lived against him. It was enough. His being cut off from his Father by crucifixion, and all that remains for us is a turn. As easy as stopping walking in one direction, turning round, and going the other way. Will you do that? Will you go back towards the God who has loved you enough to send his Son? I wonder. Have these words taken you by the collar and shaken you up somewhat? Will you turn today towards the joy that will last on account of safety with God? A joy that you cannot be cut off from, the way that every other joy in this world will be taken from you. So you see, foolishness is not left unchallenged. There is a God, and he is a judge, and he is a rescuer. This is great comfort to Christians. You are, if you've trusted in Christ, with him, safe from the overwhelming dread and the shattered bones and being put to shame. But there's a warning there for Christians as well. Remember, our old nature was foolish. And our flesh will continue to argue, our old nature, that God is not there and that he is silent. We need to keep remembering that we have put on the new nature when we speak, when we think, when we act. God is over us, seeing us, loving us, and drawing us to be more like him. That's the battle that is on. This psalm is part of the equipping of God for us this week. Will you fight the battle, knowing that God has restored his people and that no one can snatch you out of his hand? Let me leave a moment, and then I'll pray and hand back to Andrew. Heavenly Father, we praise you that Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are in the Bible, and they warn us about the foolishness that is in all our hearts, that would have us living as though you do not exist. We pray for a right response, for these words to have penetrated to dividing soul and spirit, that we might receive the rescue that comes from Zion, that is of you and is provided for all who will turn. Please help us to keep fighting the battle, to believe that you do exist. You are gracious. You will preserve us, and to live in the light of that promise. May our rejoicing make us distinctive and draw others to know you. Amen.